Good morning. How we doing? Well, that was kind of so-so. How we doing?
Great.
All right. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 13 as we begin this next phase of our walk through this incredible book of 1 Corinthians. As we get to this chapter, I think it's fair to say that this is one of a very popular chapter in the Bible. Like, I've done my fair share of weddings over the years, and I think this portion of Scripture is either read or talked about in a lot of them, right? Well over 50% probably. And it's good to celebrate Christian love at a Christian wedding. But at the same time, I think there's a toughness to 1 Corinthians 13. Well, once you kind of lock in on to what love is and what love is not, how it affects us, what will happen when we don't have it, I think it's a very strong chapter, and to some degree, you're going to feel like you've kind of been put through the ringer a bit. And I kind of think of the old style of mop and bucket. Right now we use Swifters, but back in the day, right, we had a mop and a bucket, and you know, you'd put the mop in the water side of the bucket before you use it, and then you put it in the ringer and you pull down the lever and you squeeze some of that water out of that mop as you use it, and then that's kind of what this is going to be like, right? I feel like we shouldn't take this chapter too lightly, and I feel like we shouldn't take it too heavy. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to go to both sides of that. I want this chapter to have its way with us. I want it to work us over a little bit. You know what I mean? We're going to look at the second great commandment, to love one another. That commandment, if we take it seriously, that doesn't tell us how wonderful we are. It doesn't tell us how good we are at loving, right? It is there to show us our faults and flaws. And so we can't have a light view of these verses, but at the same time, we can't be crushed by them either. And so the challenge for us is to walk through the chapter and just to be open to the ways that we need to grow and develop in the way we love people. And we also need to be filled with hope. And I feel like this chapter is designed to put sin to death in our lives. It's designed to kill us so that we might have life. Jesus said the Christian life is really about learning how to die. He said in Luke 9:23, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, there's this daily dying to self, which chapter 13 defines as this perfect horizontal love towards other people. And it commands me to die to myself consistently. And we know as sinners that from birth we have this extreme commitment to self. I remember when my son Jordan was little. He's now 34. But when he was a little guy and he was learning how to eat, and he was either, I can't remember if he's in a high chair or at the table or whatever, and he would just make like a mess, right? Like food would be everywhere. And so we'd give him a spoon and he would just struggle, right? And like food was all over the place. And I remember Trudy, my wife, trying to take the spoon and help him get some food actually like in his mouth instead of everywhere else. And I remember Jordan looking up at her. That this is what he said as a toddler. This is what he says to his mom. He says, I do it myself. See, 1 Corinthians 13 is a powerful remedy to that relentless bent of the flesh towards self, towards feeding of the self. If you look at the 15 statements that Paul makes about what love is and what it is not, you realize the flesh is opposed to all of them. The flesh is impatient. The flesh does not seek its own pleasure or does seek its own pleasure. The flesh is easily provoked. The flesh definitely keeps a record of wrongs. The flesh does not delight in the truth, but it rejoices in evil. Right? The flesh bears nothing. The flesh believes the worst about people and it has no hope in relationships and it gives up on people quickly. That's what the flesh does. Every single one of those 15 statements that Paul makes about love calls us to a kind of death, a spiritual warfare that we would put the flesh to death. The good news of the gospel is that God knows that we could never produce or manufacture this kind of supernatural love on our own. And our salvation is a work of grace. The cross and the empty tomb of Jesus allows us to supernaturally love people through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We are going to let the Holy Spirit do some work on us as it pertains to love over the next few weeks. That's the goal. It propels us to our first point on your outline today. Go ahead and take your outline out. You can follow along with me. The first point is that love is the goal. So let me just get started by saying that love is the goal for the Christian, right? A believer in Christ. Our lives should ooze love, right? It should be like pouring out of it. So things like speaking in tongues and prophesying and comprehending the deeper mysteries of our faith, laying down your life as a martyr, giving to the poor, these are good things that we have as believers. But Paul says they are worthless without what? Without love. Love must be the sum and the substance of our Christian walk. And I think these two of the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave, he was asked this question, like, what are the greatest commandments of the law? And he answered Matthew 22, 36 to 40. He said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So love is really what God is working in us by his grace. Paul makes a similar statement in Romans 13, 8 to 10. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Everything we do is summed up in one word, love. And of course, we love vertically first. Right above all else, we love God more than anything on this earth. Our love for God is with our entire being. It's how we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, well, with all of our mind. But 1 Corinthians 13 primarily is not about our vertical love for God, but rather it's about our horizontal love for one another. Now, what do we mean by when we use the word love, right? We use this word like all the time, right? This little four-letter word, the English word for love is used for a wide range of experience, right? Like I love my wife, right? I love the Seahawks. Go Hawks, right? Right? I love to ride my bike. I love chocolate chip mint ice cream, and I love Jesus. We use the same word for all those life experiences. It's crazy. I love chocolate chip mint ice cream, and I love Jesus who died for me. Same word. As you probably know, the Greeks had different words for love. For example, sexual love is eros. Family affection, like a parent would have for their kids, is storge. Right, brotherly affection that we have for our friends is philos. And then the morally pure, self-denying Love is agape, which is the focus here. But in the English, we just have this one word that we use, and it's love. Jonathan Edwards defined love this way. He said, love is something that is dear or precious to you. He goes on to say that the human heart has a twin ability, a capacity to understand something in terms of its nature and behavior. He says the human heart can be either attracted or repulsed to or from something. So attraction is when we say things like we like or we love this thing or this person, right? Repulsion is when we say we dislike or we hate something or someone. I mean, we do it all the time as humans. But when we apply it to chapter 13, it has to do with how we either love or hate others, and that will define you as a person. Hebrews 1:9 speaks of the Father's love of the Son and why he loves and esteems him so highly. He says this, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Right? God loves the Son because the Son loves righteousness and he hated wickedness. Right? That defined Jesus. You knew where you stood. And so now let's take 1 Corinthians 13 and see it in this context. We're walking through this book, and we've been doing that for about 32 weeks now. And we're in the middle of this section where Paul is writing about spiritual gifts to this very talented and gifted church, but at the same time, a very dysfunctional church. And as we learn, this church is divided. It's prideful. It's arrogant. And some of them were very boastful about their gifts. They actually thought so highly of themselves, and they said this out loud to other people, like, we don't need you. Well, like, my gifts are so great, I don't have any need for you. And these people, they're buying into it. They're crushed by these guys, and they say things like, oh, you don't need me? Okay, fine. And so Paul uses this very cool analogy of the human body, how there's one body but many members, and he goes to work on this whole idea of thinking either too highly or too lowly of yourself, and he wants them to use their gifts in love for one another. That was last week's message in a nutshell. And you'll remember at the end of chapter 12, Paul says this, I will show you a more excellent way. Right? So this is the more excellent way that you should use your gifts and should do that with love. Let's dive into chapter 13, number 2 on your outline. Tongues without love is empty noise. He begins with the gift of tongues here. He says, verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So the Corinthians who had this gift of tongues were super proud of this gift. They were obsessed with impressive speech, and they were also intrigued by the idea that they might be able to speak this supernatural language. Now, what you think about tongues either way is beside the point today, right? We'll get to it in chapter 14. What Paul is saying here is that an individual can speak in any language he wants. He can be as eloquent as he'd like to be, but if he doesn't have the foundation of love, if it's not infused with love, then it's just white noise. Paul goes on to describe the gift here as tongues of men and angels, and the grammatical construction of the original language doesn't indicate that Paul's claiming that he has done any of this. He spoke, I think, entirely hypothetically here. He says if, he is not saying that he had done any of these things. And obviously he had not surrendered his body to the flames of verse 3. Neither nor has anyone else but the omniscient God ever had, could, or would fathom all mysteries and knowledge of verse 2. On the other hand, he did have the gift of prophecy, verse 2. And he did speak in tongues in chapter 14, verse 18. But grammatically, though, I don't think there's any evidence that exists that Paul believed it was possible to speak in the tongues of angels. So the phrase, to speak in the tongues of angels, not anywhere else in Scripture. And the key, I think, to what he is saying is such an extraordinary gift would profit nothing without love. That's the point. Paul put the matter in striking terms. Confessing, well, without love accompanying this extraordinary gift, it would amount to nothing but a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Right? This special gift, devoid of love, would amount to meaninglessness. Must have shocked the Corinthian readers. But those who exalted themselves because of their gift were probably not happy with Paul with what he was saying here. You can just imagine somebody getting in front of the congregation in Corinth there, filled with pride, filled with self-focus, filled with self-love. Right? And they get up and they speak in better than anyone else has ever done before. But they have no love for the congregation. And the only thing they're looking for is praise and credit and recognition for themselves. Completely selfish. And Paul is saying that whole thing is worthless. Absolutely worthless. It is achieving nothing of eternal significance. And then he goes on from tongues to prophecy and knowledge. Let's look at point number three. Prophecy and knowledge without love are nothing, right? Verse 2, first part. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I'm nothing. The Corinthians were obsessed with excellence, and this carried over into their understanding of knowledge. And they placed this high premium on intelligent and insight and secret knowledge. They were intrigued with this idea that they could access some higher plane of spiritual knowledge. And again, Paul is unimpressed, right? And he asked them to consider what knowledge looks like stripped of love. We all know what it looks like, don't we? We know when we run into some intelligent, knowledgeable person, and yet they lack kindness, and they lack humility, and they lack gentleness, right? We're not impressed with that, right? We're like, what a jerk, right? I mean, that's what we think. We may not say it, but that's what we think. Knowledge without love is nothing. Intelligence minus love equals ignorance. Even if they are right, people would rather not want to listen to what that person has to say. And Paul says that whenever a person puts knowledge on the forefront and puts love in the background, it's nothing. Paul says in this verse that a prophet who has no love is nothing. And I get it, right? A genuine prophecy from God, the words can have an impact even if the prophet himself is wicked. For example, let's look at Balaam, right? He spoke true prophecies about Jesus. He said, I see him, but not near. A star will rise in Jacob. The words were true, but Balaam himself is a worthless dude, right? He's the guy who betrayed Israel. He led them into sin. And according to Peter, he was the classic example of a false teacher and a false prophet. And then again, I think of Caiaphas, the high priest, who was an enemy of Jesus. Book of John says that he opened his evil mouth and he spoke a true prophecy about Jesus, right? Saying that it would be better for one man to die and a nation not fall. And John interprets the prophecy. He was speaking of Jesus' death, and not only for the Jewish nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. But Caiaphas himself was an evil, sinful, wicked guy. Right? He got nothing out of that. And so it is with a prophet without love. He is nothing. Paul also says, what if this prophet can probe the deepest mysteries of the Christian faith? What if he can fathom all mysteries? He can drill down to the deepest kind of stuff. Right? He's a superstar theologian. There is not a question he cannot answer about Christian doctrine. If he does all of that and does not have love, he's nothing. Now, don't get me wrong. We want to be a church who knows doctrine, right? We teach doctrine Monday, Wednesday nights here at our church. We want to be a church who knows the mysteries of the faith, right? We want accurate knowledge. But we want all of these things, and we always remember without love, it's what? It's useless. On to the fourth point in your outline. Faith without love is nothing. Second part of verse 2, Paul says this, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains but not have love, I'm nothing. Gift of faith is something beyond justifying faith, right? All Christians have faith, but some have the gift of faith. The gift of faith is defined as a special gift where the Spirit provides Christians with the extraordinary confidence in God's promises, power, and presence. And because of that, they can take a bold stand for the future of God's work in the church, right? The spiritual gift of faith is exhibited by those with a strong and unshakable confidence in God and in His word and in His promises. And one of the ways I think this comes into play is through prayer. Right? Jesus said in Matthew 17, 20, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. We see Elijah in James 5 as a man of prayer. God laid it on his heart, the corruption of the Jewish nation, and God laid it on his heart to pray that there would be no rain in the fulfillment of the curses of Moses, and then there was no rain. And then he linked it to the rain coming back and the rain going away. And Elijah was a man of faith and a man of prayer. James 5, 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain and on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain and bore its fruit. And there are more examples of people with the gift of faith, right? Listed in Hebrews, right? Chapter 11, the faith chapter, it's often called. Describe those with extraordinary amount of faith, right? Here we see Noah spending 120 years building a huge boat, which up to that time, there was rain was not even a thing, right? Here's this dude out there building a boat. Abraham believing he'd be a father of a child when his wife's natural ability to do that had long passed her by, right? Just people of faith. Point number five, self-sacrificial generosity without love gains nothing. Now we get to verse 3, which is a tough verse, and yet it's really quite remarkable all at the same time. Talk about being put through the wringer, sacrificial generosity. Even to the nth degree, even to the furthest degree, when it is without love, it is nothing. Verse 3 says this, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's quite the statement, isn't it? This gift of giving, pushed to the extreme. And this may allude to Jesus commanding the rich young ruler to sell all he possessed, give it to the poor, you have treasures in heaven, and then come and follow me. And the rich young ruler did what? He wouldn't do it. Secondly, Paul may imagine that he might surrender his body to be burned. It seems likely that he imagined a situation of religious persecution, which he would be called upon to be a martyr. Can you imagine being burned at the stake? Right? What an agonizing way to die. Right? It's a horrible way. The level of giving here in this verse is almost incomprehensible. You can give everything away, but if you don't have love while you're actually doing it, you gain nothing. And each thing described in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, that they aren't bad things, right? But love is so much more important. If we don't have love, every other good thing is what? It's useless. And sometimes we make a great mistake of not letting go of what is good so we can grab a hold of what is best. You tracking with me there? Bible makes it clear that a loving feeling that never results in action is worthless. 1 John 3:16 through 18, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. When we understand today that love without action is not sufficient, faith without deeds is dead. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. So to true love always results in sacrificial actions. But 1 Corinthians 13 gives us also the other side of that equation. There has to be an attitude. There has to be a heart attitude of love behind the action, or it's of no value. Right? There's a heart aspect to this. Let's just think about the people who gave money to the poor in Jerusalem there, the Macedonians. Paul talks about their attitude in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. Right, we should have a heart of affection, a delight in giving, like the Macedonians beg for an opportunity to give. When's the last time, like, we look around and we beg God to give us an opportunity to give? We always, like, God, I'm begging you to give me an opportunity. If you did that and you don't know where to give, talk to me, I'll let you know. All right? So here's the thing. It's totally possible to give a ton and do it without love. Like, there could be a guilt manipulation side to it. Proverbs 23 talks about it. Verses 6 through 8, do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like the one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Right? It is fundamental to love. The person giving that love has to have the person that they're loving has to have their best interest at heart. You want to see them blessed. That's what Paul's driving at by this kind of love. And so if you're here today and you're a Christian, you're a believer in Christ, can I just say this to you this morning? Here's my prayer. My prayer is that 1 Corinthians 13 is hard on you. Right? That it'll work you over a bit. That it'll put you through the ringer, if you will. I pray that it will show you ways that you have not been loving. And then I pray that it will drive you to your needs to prayer. Maybe you would pray a prayer something like this. God, show me how to love my wife or my husband better. Right? Like, God, transform me. To do a work in my heart to have a love for my kids, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, right? For my neighbors, for my coworkers. You get the idea. That's what I want for you and me as we walk through this chapter. God, don't let us off the hook. That we might take a serious look at our life and go, God, how can I love better? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. God, I pray, even though loving this way is hard, I pray that you would do a work in all of our hearts, that we would desire, that we would welcome the challenge of loving others, as it says here in 1 Corinthians 13. God, would you help us to be willing to sacrifice and to deny ourselves so we can love in the way that Jesus loved us. God, thanks for the time that we've had this morning to worship you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.